Now, brother, if you'll open your Bibles to the fourth chapter, the Epistle to the Ephesians. We have been involved for a number of months now in a study of this magnificent epistle. We're now in the second section of chapter 5. And because we weren't able to gather last week, and I wasn't here the week before, I want to do a little bit of catching up just to make sure we all understand the flow of where we are. The first three chapters of Ephesians were all very significant doctrine, much of which we've sung about a number of times this morning. In the light of all that doctrine, and in the light of the truth that God is to receive glory in His church, the way Ephesians 3:21 states it, through Jesus Christ, through our gathering together as a representation of His body, Paul writes in this prison epistle that believers, the believers in Ephesus, the believers in Suffolk, should walk worthy of the calling by which they were called. And we have really been involved in the last 4 or 5 weeks, I suppose, in a study of what walking worthily looks like. If you'll recall, it looks like walking in a way that is united around the essentials of the faith, the ones that we looked at in that first section of chapter 4. But recognizing in that unity, there is a great deal of diversity amongst us, a diversity of gifts and abilities and backgrounds and circumstances and opportunities. And so walking worthily of our calling involves uniting around those things we have in common in Christ, but recognizing our differences and our diversities are also gifts of God that equip the body for edifying itself in love, in Christ, for encouraging, exhorting, and strengthening one another in ways that every single member and the joint between every single member is critically important. We studied how we are to walk worthily as new men and new women in Christ, which involves a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. But the critical note there in verse 23 of chapter 4 is that we have our mind renewed, the spirit of our minds be renewed, because it's being saturated by the Word of God. We're marinating in it, in a sense. And that's what we're seeking to do here as we gather weekly, 2 or 3, 4 times, sometimes a week, around the things of God, around the Word of God, helping one another understand the Word of God and understanding how the Word of God applies to our lives, asking the Spirit to illuminate our understanding that we may grasp and willingly apply these truths to our lives for the glory of God. Of course, there are practical outworkings of that renewal. The way we think, ultimately, is reflected in the way we live. And so, the putting off involves changes of behavior and consciously not acting and responding in ways that we used to act and respond. We kind of summed this up at the end of chapter 4 with, we are, as opposed to self-centered individuals, we are others-centered individuals. We are kind to one another. We are tender-hearted. We are forgiving of one another, remembering how God in Christ forgave us. And that led us naturally into chapter 5 of the commandment that we walk worthily by walking in love. And that walking in love is then played out in our lives in ways that are evident to all. Not the way the world views love, not the way the world views the sensual, grasping, I must have for my sake versions of love. It just leads to more and more wants and more inability to fulfill the passions of this life. But an agape love, a love that wants what is best for the other, regardless of cost to self. I think it'd probably be better at this point if I just read from verse 1 of chapter 5 through our section, which will run through verse 14 this morning. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are painfully and completely aware that you are the source of all true light. We read these words in our laps and on the pages before us, and yet we cannot spiritually grasp their significance without spiritual understanding, which you must give. Lord, we pray that you would enlighten our understanding, that you would help me to convey the truths that you have given in your unchanging word, and help these, your people, to understand them despite any inadequacies I may have. We pray, Lord, for a sensitivity to your spirit in these coming moments as we work our way through this passage. Use it, Lord, to help us walk in such a way that we are indeed light in the world, but most specifically in our homes and in this community you have chosen for us to bear testimony to your grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Brother, one of the most phenomenal things, and I would even say one of the more ubiquitous things about the Scripture, and by ubiquitous I mean on every corner, like McDonald's or Starbucks, is how often light appears in the Scripture. In fact, I'm rather surprised there's not any number of theologies of light that pastors could buy and study out, because it's simply everywhere. Let me just point out by way of a very quick excursus on light, just how important this concept of light is. The very first thing that God is reported to have said in Genesis 1:3 is, let there be light. When the Scriptures end in Revelation 22:5, there's no need for any source of light except God. There's no night when everything is consummated in Christ and the end has come and everything's been gathered together and everything is in God. There's no night there. There's no lamp. There's no light of the sun. For the Lord God himself will give all life, and all believers shall reign there with him forever and ever. But if we were to take the time, and we want to work our way through literally hundreds of passages, we would see again and again references to the people of God who are to walk in the light of God's countenance. They are there to walk in such a way that they know they are pleasing God, because he has given them light about what is pleasing to him, what is acceptable to him, and they are walking in a way that pleases him. Isaiah 2:5 speaks of the house of Jacob and calls upon them to come and walk in the light of the world. Now, It was important that Israel listen to the Word of God and respond believingly to the Word of God because they were set as a light unto the Gentiles. Now, in many aspects, of course, they failed. We shouldn't necessarily be surprised. We are a light to this world, and in many ways, we fail as well. So unless we think too little of them and too much of ourselves, we do need to ponder that. But there were Gentiles throughout even the Old Testament age who looked to the Jews, who looked to the children of God, and saw this great light. Though they were people who walked in darkness, they saw the light of the one true God among the children of God and responded believingly. And that's why people like Rahab and Ruth appear in the genealogy of Jesus. These are Gentiles who saw the light and responded believingly. Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples and no doubt to a multitude, some of whom were going to become followers of his, told them in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world." And most of us in kindergarten or sunbeams in Christian schools would have learned that we should let our light so shine before men that they see our good works, see that light played out in our lives, and they glorify our Father which is in heaven. Again and again and again, the revelation of God is that he is light. And when he sends his Son into the world, his Son says, "I am the light of the world." He came as a light in the world so that whoever would believe in him would not abide, would not live, would not remain in the darkness. Now, sadly, the vast majority of people in this world and perhaps in this community still live in darkness, spiritual darkness. Our gospel is veiled to them. And 2 Corinthians 4:3 tells us if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled, and that's an indication, which means they are perishing. As they live, they are perishing in that darkness. Because their minds, the God of this age has blinded. He doesn't want them to see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, the image of God. He doesn't want that to shine upon them. When Paul writes that to the Corinthians, he uses the example of the Creator God and says it is the God who commanded light to shine in the darkness, Genesis 1:3. Who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brethren, our passage today, beginning in verse 8, tells us that though we were once darkness, we are now light in the Lord. And the imperative there is that we walk as children of light. Now, sometimes in preparing for a message, you're reading various commentaries, you're listening to sermons, you're putting things together, and an illustration will just fit so perfect, at least in the pastor's mind, that you say, "Well, I'm just going to have to use it." All right? And I wish these things were all original. I can assure you they're not. And this one's not original. I was reading a study of Ephesians, and I think he's the president of Covenant College in Chattanooga. Wrote of a friend of his who was in Colorado as a young man. And I'm just going to read the passage, and I can tell you where it came from some other time perhaps. But he says, "As a young man, I was staring up into the darkness of a star-studded sky." And if you've ever been out in the middle of nowhere, and there was no electricity, and some of you were there last week, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. "I was staring up into the darkness of a star-studded sky and straining to see the goose that I'd heard honk. A full moon had risen over a ridge in the Colorado Rockies. And so the sky had kind of a vanilla glow about it because of the moon. My eyes adjusted to the ambient light, and I suddenly realized, though I'd heard one goose, overhead there wasn't one goose, there were thousands of geese. Scores of flocks were just filling the sky from mountain to horizon. One strand after another of migrating birds were threading through that starry night. And in the strands closest to me, I could make out the white underbelly of every single bird. These V-shaped flocks, these formations crossing the sky were like strings of light. It almost looked like Christmas trees all pointing north. For the beauty and the wonder of that sight were a gift of the Creator God to me. And they caused me just to marvel that God would make ordinary creatures like these geese to bear such dramatic witness to His glory as their maker. Now that's beautiful. And that's a visual application, a visual example of Psalm 19:1. Literally, the heavens, the earth, all creation declares the glory of God. But we're to be light. We are children of light. We are to be light, and our lives are to reflect that light. But it wasn't always certain. So, we once were darkness. It isn't that we lived in darkness. Paul writes, we were darkness. And I really think what he means by that is, in a sense, what he said two or three other times, if you'll turn back a chapter or so, back to chapter 2. Remember, he told us in chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We were dead, but we were walking around. We were living a life, but we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2 tells us, here's the kind of life we lived in that darkness, when we were darkness. We just walked around according to the course of this world. We were following a template, a pattern, a manner of living that was according to the prince of the power of the air. He is described as the Spirit who always has, and certainly was then, working in the sons of disobedience, and we were all part of that crowd. So that we just conducted ourselves, verse 3, in the lusts of our flesh. What we wanted, we did. What we thought we needed, we got. We moved heaven and earth to get. We did everything we could to take care of our God, which was us. Now, we may have put all kinds of fancy words to how much we wanted to do for others, but in reality, we were honoring and serving our God. We fulfilled the lust of the flesh and the mind because we were by nature not children of light, not children of God. We were children of wrath. Just like everybody else was. So much so that in verse 12 of chapter 2, we were, let's face it, we were without Christ. We were without Christ. We were aliens and strangers to all the truths, the covenants, the promises of God. In fact, verse 12 concludes by pointing out that when you live as darkness, before the light came, before you responded believingly to the grace of God and the giving of that light, you were without hope. You had no hope whatsoever. You may have thought you had time, and you may have had time, but you had no hope without God intervening. You were without hope. You were without God, and you were in this world of darkness, and you were part of that darkness. And that's reflected then in chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19 in a life that's lived without a real purpose, without real meaning. When I was growing up, everybody wanted to know what was the meaning of life, and they were all searching for it in things like drugs and adventure and experiences. Because that is kind of a human need. You know, what's the significance? What's the significance of my life? Where do I fit? But outside of the Word of God, outside of the purpose of God, you'll never find it. So, the rest of the Gentiles, verse 17 tells us, as we were, just walk in this futility of their mind. That's a purposelessness. That's an emptiness. It's all vanity. Our understanding was darkened. We were alienated from the life of God. We were ignorant of those things because our hearts were blind. It was so bad that what we thought we wanted, we couldn't really feel to the utmost when we got it, because it never satisfied us. We were past feeling. So more and more, we just gave ourselves over and over and over to the things of the world, and we never could figure out why it didn't work. Now, I can go off on quite an excursus here in my own life, and I won't. But everything I tried, for a number of reasons, I was pretty good at and pretty passionate about. And ultimately, they didn't satisfy. There was no peace. There was no ultimate rest. Because in learning and experience and all those things, I hadn't learned Christ. Now, we were once darkness. Now, that is a past tense verb. If you turn back to 5:8, we were once darkness. Because of what we were, we lived a certain way. In fact, the parameters of our lives were defined by our nature, and our nature was darkness. So we were pretty comfortable in that because we didn't really conceive there was a life outside the darkness. But we moved from the past tense of that first phrase to, but now. We've gone into the present now, but now, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the world. And whereas before, because of what we were, we lived a certain way in our lives, the parameters of our lives were defined by our nature. Now, because we're children of light, the parameters of our lives are defined by His nature. By the one who now rules in our hearts, who sets our path, who provides the life of which we're the reflection. So we're told here to walk as children of light. Now I have two fig trees in my backyard. One I planted, and one was, I guess, been there forever. And it works out great because one's an early fig and one's a late fig. And so you kind of get figs, and of course you have to like figs. But you get figs early in the summer, and then by the time they're all gone, there's more figs coming, and it's up. What would it mean if suddenly those figs started producing, those fig trees started producing plums? You know, that's fantasy. We all know that's just not going to happen. I mean, fig trees produce figs. Grapevines produce grapes. Some people's tomatoes produce tomatoes. Because fruit is produced in keeping with the nature of the tree. So what kind of fruit should the presence of God in one's life produce? Well, again, we turn right back here to our passage. And look at verse 9. Goodness and righteousness and truth. Reflections of God's character. We won't take the time to do it, but if you look up in verses 3, 4, and 5, there's fruit there. And each of those verses has three, has a little trinity of wicked, dark things. And that's what our old nature produced in our lives. But here in verse 9, we see His character being produced in and through our lives. Goodness and righteousness and truth, these things are reflections of the character of our God. Was it like a light switch that you were that and now you're this? We wish that it was. But sadly, though we have new natures, we have a lot to learn. Our minds have been cauterized in certain ways, in certain patterns. We think certain ways. Our response mechanisms are set certain ways. The experience of our lives causes us to react certain ways. And that's why it's important our minds be renewed. That things not be wiped clean, but that everything be realigned in there. And it must be realigned by the Word of God. That's what verse 10 tells us. If our lives are going to reflect as the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives, this truth and righteousness and goodness is going to be because we have found out, we have discerned, we have discovered, we understand and are submissive to what is acceptable or pleasing to God. Now, I suspect we have a number of translations in here. And it isn't like this is a word search, treasure hunt, to find out what is acceptable to God. The word is the word for basically taking a substance you dig out of a mine and seeing if it's really gold or not. It's one of the essayist term. Is this real? Is this authentic? It's the same sort of thing as the Lord talked about. He told a parable of a man that he said he couldn't follow him because he just bought a pair of oxen, and he had to go home and see if they were any good. Maybe the warranty was going to expire. He wanted to make sure they were really good oxen. We're told to test all things in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. That's this word, test all things. But when you find out things are true, are good, then hold fast to those things. As we're renewed in the spirit of our minds, as we are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12 tells us, that's what ought to be going on. We ought to come more and more to understand from the Word of God what is pleasing to God. What He accepts as a right response to the circumstances and situations of life. But now we come to one of the more interesting aspects of this. We've already said, though we're united around a lot of things, we're all different. And we, at different times, at different places in our lives, we may have less or greater understanding of God's will and God's purpose and what's really pleasing and acceptable to Him in certain areas. And so Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 14:5, he said, ultimately, everyone's going to have to be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, and we're not cookie cutters here. We're not absolutely identical. We are working to understand God's truth together, and we are patient and careful and conscientious with one another. Because people need to be genuinely convinced of what God's will is, what is pleasing and acceptable to Him. We don't post a list of 20 do's and 300 don'ts and say, this is what will please God. That's been tried. That was certainly tried in the Old Testament age. Let every man be convinced in his own mind. So we're to use discernment. We're to use godly wisdom in discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. What counts as really the right thing. How does truth apply in this given situation? Now, I think we've been Christians long enough, the majority of us, to realize you can't just trust your emotions. You certainly can't trust your immediate response to almost anything. Almost. You can't even trust your reasoning sometimes, which is why the Lord tells us you need the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 just to know what your real motive was for doing what you did. The thoughts and intents of your heart, because our hearts will deceive us sometimes. If we're going to have a biblically informed mind and a biblically healthy conscience, then we're going to have to spend a significant amount of time in and around God's Word. And among the people of God. Not only helping one another, but being helped by one another. And so, verse 11 continues here by saying, if you're going to be doing that, you're not going to be doing something else. And the something else is having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, I've done this a number of times, so I can speak from experience. If you park a car on the lawn and leave it there a couple of weeks, you're going to have a grass problem where that car was. Because, actually I did it last time with a tarp and some mulch on it, and I had to re-sod everything. But why? Because that darkness does not produce any kind of life of value to what I wanted that lawn to be. In fact, it just seems to produce death. Well, what's going on here? What's going on here is, we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness because they don't produce the kind of life, the kind of fruit that pleases God. They produce death. And there is a futility, a type of futility to trying to live without Christ. We say often here that life is not supposed to work without God at the center. The decisions we make, the choices that we're faced with, and the methods that we make in making those choices, it's not supposed to turn out well if you don't consider God's opinion. And the value of living longer than less is that you learn many times the hard way those lessons, which is why the Scripture is so adamant about there really is wisdom in the aged and those who've gone before, who've experienced and who've hit a few potholes and who understand the dangers of trying to live without God's compass at the center. The passage says we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And that leads to the question, well, how are you going to expose them if you're not to have any fellowship with them? No. This is where some of my former associates would have launched off into a great separation example. But in reality, that doesn't seem to be what this passage is saying. Fellowship is more than just brushing up against. In fact, some of your translations may talk about participating. When it says, have no fellowship, don't participate. Don't participate in these unfruitful works of darkness. Don't let your life be tainted by a continuous association in areas that are going to dim the light. They're going to diminish your ability to rightly reflect the character of God. Now, I would also note that this is pointed at the works of darkness, not the people. It's true, God hates the sinner and loves the sinner, but God ultimately will deal with the sinner as well. But it's not our place, in most cases, to deal directly with the sinner. We are to not participate with the sinner in these works of darkness. And our refusal or our unwillingness to go along, in a sense, does expose them. And in fact, that's why, as a Christian, when your life changed, you lost friends. Why people that used to want to be around you a lot, now maybe they weren't honest, some of them were probably more than honest, enough to tell you why, but they just didn't want to be around you. You weren't fun anymore. In fact, your very presence was the problem. And so it wasn't that you were going around saying, that's sin, and that's sin, and you need to get rid of that. Don't you know that shouldn't be there? It was just the fact you didn't do it. It bothered them that you didn't do it. And it bothered them because you were light, and they liked the darkness. And as we'll see, when light comes into the room, there's no neutral ground. The darkness flees. Look with me at verse 12 and 13, because some reasons are given here. The reason we shouldn't participate in these deeds, in these works of darkness, is because shouldn't participate because it's shameful even to speak of those sort of things. Now I understand there are ministries and there are those who feel it's important to in detail deal with such issues. But the Scripture says it's shameful even to speak of those things. We know the things that are the unfruitful works of darkness. But also, the reason they must be exposed is found in verse 13. Because when light appears, they will be exposed. Now, at the end of time, as we know, the light's going to be perfect and everything's going to be exposed. And some of Paul's writings about that day and the light that's going to lay everything bare to the eyes of God speak of that future time. But the passage we're looking at, they didn't speak of that future time. It's speaking of now. Live presently as children of light. So that your light does expose the dark corners that used to be around you and are now around those that are around you. Because verse 13 tells us, whatever makes manifest, whatever makes plain, whatever reveals the true nature of these works of darkness is, in fact, light. And so Paul concludes with, and the commentators let's just say there's a lot of discussion as to exactly where verse 14 came from. It says, he says, and you expect that to be a quote from somewhere, but we don't know where the quote came from. Some people think it came from Isaiah, but it's certainly not an exact quote, and Paul's usually a lot more exact than this. Some people think this is part of the New Testament hymn. It wouldn't be the first time Paul seems to have quoted a New Testament hymn. Or perhaps a New Testament psalm, but not an inspired psalm, except in this particular portion. Some people think it's part of an invitation, though there's no indication the Apostle Paul regularly gave invitations of that sort, but there's an invitational urgency to this. And some people think that this is part of the baptismal service of the first century church. You know, we all have our traditions. We're buried in the likeness of death, raised to walk in newness of life, sort of thing. We have these visual images that we're using to portray, and perhaps in the New Testament, they spoke of once having been asleep and then awakened into this new life, and you can see how the picture would work. But verse 14 reads, so as application, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Because Paul's writing to believers in Ephesus, this has to apply to believers. So it's possible, and I think we would recognize this, there are people who are the light of the world because Christ is in them, but they are slumbering, and they need to be awakened. Now, if you're asleep, you don't really know you're asleep, do you? And if you're slumbering, you, in this sense, you might be very well regarded by other members of the church, particularly other members of the church that are slumbering as well. You could be asleep in this sense and be able to pray, because prayer comes easy to you, or phrases come easy to you. You kind of know how your prayers always go, so they always go that way, and you can pray without even thinking about it. It's certainly possible to be asleep in this sense and sing magnificent, doctrinally sound hymns. Because you know the tune and you're singing the words and you're not necessarily awake to what it is you're singing. It's possible to walk through life asleep to the spiritual realities all around us. You know, sleepwalking is a dangerous thing. You're going places you don't necessarily know you're going, and the normal means of taking precautions and avoiding dangers aren't there for you. It's possible to live a very dreamy, slumbering life, totally unaware of the life that the Lord has for you. If we're light, if we're meant to be light in the world, if we're meant to be manifesting His brilliance in our lives and through our lives so that others will see Christ in us, so that when we're united together as the corporate body of Christ, God receives the glory. If we're going to bear witness to His goodness and His righteousness and His truth, and in that bearing of witness expose the deeds of darkness that really are all around us, then we are going to have to awake. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Now, that requires first and foremost, of course, the intervention of God, and we pray for that. But it also urges paying attention and thinking. And so I'd like to return back to that snowy slope in Colorado and give you the rest of the example of what thinking does. You recall, he hears the honk, he looks up, he sees the little snowy white breast. And he's in awe of what God has done. Years later, having time to grow as a Christian, to mature, to marinate his mind in spiritual truth. Thinking back on that evening, that night, he wrote of the greater wonder of it that he had since come to consider. he realized that the reason that he could see each goose was because its breast was reflecting light off the snow. And the light was reflected off the snow was the light that was reflected by the full moon. And the full moon's light was the light reflected by this magnificent sun 93,000 miles away on the other side of the earth. And it's a perfect illustration of how every single created being, and how much more so one recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, is to provide the beauty and wonder, the character of God. It's not just a goose. It's not just a starry sky. It's God's glory on display. So awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and the promise is Christ will give you light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful reminder of your purpose, your intent in our salvation, that we would not just be saved from hell, saved from our sins, but created as new creatures in Christ, created to walk in a way that was worthy of our calling, created to reflect your character for the world to see, recreated to bear witness to your glory in this world. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance we have of your presence. And Lord, thank you for the table that you have provided and you have made a way for us to partake in. Use this time for your glory as well. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brother, we're going to sing another hymn. Our communion hymn will be hymn number 228. Let's stand together, please. Mm-hmm.